We've been talking about the relationship between the New Testament grace and the Old Testament law. And sometimes we think that there was no grace under the law, but that's not true. Salvation has always been by grace through faith alone. Nobody in the Old Testament got saved by works of the law. And quite honestly, that is a particular criticism or accusation that we who are kind of dispensational in our viewpoint have to address, because one of the leading proponents of dispensationalism taught that in the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law and they weren't. But that's another story. They are so anyway, so we've been kind of working through that, and I'm not going to say that we've exhausted it all, but here's kind of what I'm thinking. I want to take today, and you can see, you used to be able to see the subject matter, okay? The use of the law for in the life of a New Testament believer. And my proposition to you this morning is that there are two basic ways that we can use the law. We are not under the law, but that we can use the law, reference the law, find, you know, refer to the law, and use it to our profit and to the profit of others. And then I think next week I want to turn our attention to Romans chapter 14, because in that chapter Paul deals with the reality that we are not all going to see all of these issues exactly the same way. In other words, the way we use the law is going to vary in the way we live out our individual Christian lives and what that means for us, and Paul tackles that. And then I think after that, if we're done with that, I have a couple of other things that I want to do, and if you have questions or suggestions for what we should do, I welcome those. At some point in time, I think Bill is going to start doing another adult class for a while, so you'll have that as an option as well. But when he has all that ready, I'll make you aware of that, and you can figure that out. So we're at least another couple of weeks on this. As always, your questions, input are coveted. I mean, I want for our Sunday schools always. I'm always, whatever I do in Sunday school, I'm always trying to do something that gets us talking, that is not just a preaching service. preaching is really not designed to be interactive. at least that would be my understanding of preaching. All right, let's pray. And Genesis 3 is where we will begin this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, as always, for your word. And thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to us. You teach us the word. You lead us into the truth of the word. You convict us of our sinfulness. You reprove us in our error. You instruct us in the way of righteousness. We're thankful for this. Help us to be good New Testament believers. and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So back to the beginning, if the computer's going to cooperate this morning, which, believe it or not, at 9 o'clock it was cooperating completely. All right. I'm just going to go here. Genesis chapter 3. We know the story. huh? Yeah, there it is. There it is for now, until it's gone again. It's all plugged in. It was really, I ran through it at 9 o'clock. Everything was working perfectly. I'm at a loss. And actually, I said Genesis 3. I'm not going to read Genesis 3, 1 through 19. It describes the fall of man, which was a traitorous act of defiance. Okay? I mean, the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was not a mishap. It was a full-scale revolt headed up by Satan. Man rejected the authority of God. He rejected the kindness of God. He rejected the leadership of God. He disobeyed the instruction of God. He chose himself over God. It was idolatry, satanic inspired idolatry. I mean, it was a total, complete, utter, devastating fall. Since that moment, if you will look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15 is considered to be the first biblical gospel message. Can you just turn it off, Tony? We just turned it off. There's no point in watching the screen flicker. We'll figure it out. Genesis 3:15 is considered to be the first gospel message. And the first gospel message, folks, is a message of reconciliation. I mean, if you look at Genesis 3:15, what is there? There is enmity between thee and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Right? So very quickly, the line is drawn that in the world there will be the seed of the woman and there will be the seed of Satan, and they will be in conflict and they will be hostile to each other. And of course, we understand as the message is developed that ultimately the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that so those who are in Christ are in hostility against those who are in Satan. All right? All of that to say that from the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the restoration of obedience to God has been the goal of mankind. Our fundamental disposition, folks, is a disposition of disobedience. That is the way we are born. And it is one of the reasons that we admire it so much. It is one of the reasons that it can become the plot of books and movies and articles and the superhero mentality, the one who resists the entrenched, established, always unreasonable authority to accomplish right in their own way and their own power at their own time. This is what we celebrate. Disobedience is the air that we breathe. Whether we are operating under the law or whether we are operating in the realm of grace, right? The restoration of obedience is the goal. And I think that we all understand, right? I mean, so we understand that we can turn grace into legalism. But the Bible is equally clear, and sometimes more clear, that we can also turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, that we can use that grace to cast off all restraint and to, in effect, create a race of lawless Christians and defending themselves in God's name. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, and I'm just kind of walking through this and trying to figure out, right, where this leaves us. We're not under the law. What do we do with the law? Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. By one man's disobedience many were made sinners. This became the constitution of mankind at the fall. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There is kind of an institutional sense to that word. The entire race of mankind is tainted with the sin of Adam. So from the very womb, this is the fundamental disposition of human nature, disobedience. Disobedience and all that goes with it. So there is this one sense, right, when man fell, the entire race fell. And since the entire race fell, then our disobedience has its own individual characteristics. We are not all equally disobedient. We are not all equally disobedient to the same thing, but we are all individually, not just by race, by virtue of race. Romans 2:8, if you would. So disobedience is the nature with which I was born, and therefore I am individually, by disposition, disobedient. So if you look at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 6, Paul says, who will render to every man according to his deeds? Right? So now we have this kind of individual perspective. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So we are by species, we are disobedient. We are by individual behavior inherently disobedient. And one of the accomplishments of our salvation is a recovery of that, is a return to obedience. The law could not give me an obedient nature. The law did not make me obedient. Right? Obedience is the goal. Where do we put the law into that? From the day that we fell in the Garden of Eden, the ultimate objective has been to recover us to a position of obedience. Does the law make me obedient? The law does not make me obedient. So to that extent, folks, the law fails. And the law doesn't fail to God because the law was never designed to do that. But if I think that that's the point of the law, that the law makes me obedient, then I fail in the way that I use the law. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, what the law actually did, it didn't make me obedient, it magnified my disobedience. All right, so we've already read verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So one man, Adam, brought the disobedience of the human race. One man, Christ, recovered the obedience of the human race. And the law did neither. Right? The law didn't make me disobedient. I mean, Adam didn't violate the law of Moses because he didn't have the law of Moses. And the law doesn't make Moses obedient. The law just magnifies disobedience. The law puts the light on what obedience and disobedience is. And this is one of its major objectives. If you look at Romans chapter 7, it has another objective. We're going to get to this. The law is a good thing. The law is fundamentally, it is intrinsically a good, beautiful, and wonderful thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. But the law does point out that there is something wrong with me. What does God want from me? He wants obedience. What does obedience look like? Let's shine the light of the law on your conduct. Oh, that's what obedience looks like. That's the way it was intended to be seen, to put the light on disobedience. Additionally, right, the law doesn't just kind of passively highlight disobedience. The law actually incites us to disobedience. So, Right? So, I mean, you have a group of people over here, most specifically the Jews, who are trying to make the argument that keeping the law brought them the righteousness of God. And you have God arguing that what the law really does is irritate your already latent disobedience. And that's part of the purpose. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Right? So here is the law doing its magnification work. Right? How are you with the Lord? I'm great with the Lord. Do you want your neighbor's wife? Yeah, but what's wrong with that? Well, the law says that you can't do that. The law spotlights your disobedience. And then furthermore, verse number 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which is a very archaic word for lust. It's what Paul is talking about there. Right? Lust and covetousness and concupiscence are throwing around the same words and the same ideas. Right? So the law kind of serves in this one, and I'm just, these are my words, you know, kind of this passive sense. It shines the light on human conduct and says, here's what righteousness looks like, so you know you're disobedient, you don't do that. And God says, that's one of the things I'm doing with the law. God says, the other thing I'm doing with the law is when you have that information, sin, that which resides in you, the sinfulness of your flesh, is now stirred up. Right? So again, folks, we find this in ourselves, right? Anytime that we develop or cultivate the, oh yeah, that's what you think, I'll show you mentality, that's Romans 7, 8 being magnified. Nobody's going to tell me. When we get like that, we are just living out Romans chapter 7 and verse number 8. Right? We've been poked. And we get the, oh yeah, let me show you a thing or two kind of mentality. This is where we are. So then what, if the law, if obedience is the goal, and the law will not make me obedient, and the law will only magnify my sinfulness, what is the point of the law? And we all know that, but let's go to Galatians and let Galatians chapter 3 and let Paul answer that question. Right? James tells us that God does not sin and he doesn't incite us to sin. Right? That God doesn't do evil and he doesn't tempt us to do evil. So God is never trying to sneak up on us and get us to do wrong so that he can punish us for having done wrong. So then, how can it be a good thing for the law to have such an adverse effect on me? Why would God let the law do that? And of course, again, we know the answer. Galatians chapter 3, verse number, let's start in verse number 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. All right, so we take that and, you know, we work that back and we get to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and we go back to Genesis 3:15 and the seed is Christ. So all of us are living in this world of representation. We are represented in Adam. Every human being represented in Adam. Those who believe represented in Christ. So, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. It corralled us all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So, God wasn't highlighting my sin, and even through the law, inciting my sinfulness, so that he might multiply judgment against me. God was doing that so that it would serve to function as an instructor to bring me to Christ. The word that we have there, schoolmaster, is the word pedagogue. And a pedagogue is literally a child leader. Right? We talk about, I mean, unfortunately, probably one of the clearest uses of the reference pedo with concerning children is pedophile. Right? Fond of children. Right? So we have the pedagogue, the child leader. And the way that it functioned in Paul's world, and the way that everybody would understand, was that in virtually every household there was a slave whose job was to see to the children's education. And it wasn't simply his job to escort them back and forth to school to the instructors as they advanced, but that he was an intrinsic part of their education. He was part of their educator. So the law keeps pointing out to me the hopelessness of my condition so that I go looking for hope. And the hope is the promised seed. The hope is not some random dude floating around out there, right? The hope is the promised seed. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be redemption through the seed of the woman. And there's going to be the promise of the seed through Abraham. And the law is designed to make me go looking for the hope. So that brings us then, folks, to one of the first legitimate uses of the law in a New Testament world. And that is evangelism. What do we do with the law now that we're not under the law? The law is a tool of evangelism. Look, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. All right, interesting, by the way, and really connected until I'm just looking at it right now. Verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ the Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Right, so we've always been up against the same kind of issues, folks. And that is that the Bible competes for its authoritative position with other positions, with other traditions, with other opinions. And Timothy's task, right, was to sort through all of that and to preach the word, right? Not to get caught up in the genealogies and the questions and the traditions, right? And let that become the basis of the church. So do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. Where are you going with all this? What is it that you hope to accomplish by not letting a church become a 1 Corinthians 14 church, which we'll get to not just in a few minutes, but I think in a few weeks down the road. Not becoming a 1 Corinthians 14 kind of mess. Where are you going with this? Now, the end of that commandment, okay, to do what I said, is charity, love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Right? So, in the New Testament setting, folks, always, right, every church that Paul is involved with, every man that Paul is involved with, Paul is always involved in a knockdown, drag-out fight between the grace of Jesus Christ and the law of Moses. I mean, Paul will come into a town, and the Jews will come right on his tail, and they'll go, oh yeah, believing on Jesus is great, now make sure you get circumcised. Yeah, believing on Jesus is fabulous, make sure you keep the Sabbath day. And Paul is just in a constant, chronic discussion with people about this, right? And here he is pointing it out again. Timothy, here's what you're going to have to contend with. People who are teaching the law, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what the law teaches, and they don't know what they're teaching, but they're out there, and they are putting themselves out as teachers of the law. Verse number 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Right? So again, folks, we're in a New Testament context. Paul is a man who knows clearly that he's not under the law. He knows that Timothy is not under the law. He knows that the law has never been a vehicle for salvation, that it never produces human righteousness, that it never produces obedience, and in fact only serves to incite us to further disobedience. And yet the law is good if you use it lawfully. What do I do with it lawfully? Verse number 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. The law is not made for a righteous man. So, by the way, to go back to one of the early questions, how is it that I'm not under the law? Well, do we have the imparted righteousness of Christ or not? And if we have the imparted righteousness of Christ, the law's not made for a righteous man. The law is made for an unrighteous man. That's what Paul says. But for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, an extensive list but not an exhaustive list. So what is the what good thing we can do with the law? We evangelize the lost with it. We evangelize the lost with it. Look, here is the righteousness of God on display. Right? This is how we use it to unbelievers. Here is the righteousness of God on display, and it condemns you and it convicts you. It labels you with all of these unpleasant labels. Whoremonger, murderer, liar. What are you going to do about that? Well, there is a hope for you. There is a hope for you. There is a righteousness, righteous one for you. This is the right way to use it. And Paul goes on there, if you just, right? Verse number 11, anything contrary to sound doctrine, verse 10, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. So you can see, folks, I mean, if you just look at what Paul is writing to Timothy, and you take that back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in which Paul works through some of the same kinds of issues, don't you know that these people aren't going into the kingdom? Bot, dot, 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 dot. And such were some of you. Folks, there's not much question that Paul went into a place like Corinth and he preached the law to them. Not the law as a vehicle to righteousness, but a law as a vehicle of condemnation. These are the things that God is going to judge. If you do, then you will experience that judgment. Here is God's hope for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. And if you go on then, in verse number 6, let me get back to my notes here. Verse number 12, Paul transitions then right into his own testimony. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a lawbreaker, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he's not making an excuse for himself there. He's arguing his testimony that he lived as a good Jew, stringently trying to keep the law so that he could be righteous, sincerely believing that the way to please God was to keep the law rigidly, mechanically. But he was doing that in unbelief. And when God appeared and the light came on and he saw what the law was and he saw what he was, he came to faith in Christ. You mean in the New Testament?
Well, here, I mean, it says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. I was sinning, but I didn't realize it.
Right.
But when we choose to sin, is mercy still there for us?
Yes. When we choose to, yes. Is mercy still there for us? Yes. When we choose to sin, this is where we bring in the New Testament context of, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Right? And this is where I think, and so this is where 1 Corinthians 10, right, becomes critical, because we would never want to think that because we're under grace, there's no such thing as sin any longer. And this is where the writer of Hebrews says, right, he goes back in contrast. He said, now in the old system, if you committed a sin, you went out and offered another animal in sacrifice, but we don't have that option. So if we sin willfully, we have only a certain fearful looking for of judgment. Right, so we have mercy available to us. This is where confession and repentance come into play. Right, and this is where part of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit comes in. As long as, and you know, I mean, but let's just understand that doesn't rely upon a feeling. Now I'm kind of getting right. I mean, if the Lord calls something sin and I do it, I'm convicted whether I feel convicted or not. And I can talk myself into 1,000 reasons why, since I didn't feel convicted, God probably doesn't really care that I'm doing it. Right? I mean, that's part of the depravity of the human heart. So, but what I'm after is the Spirit to deal with me right then, particularly in some of the more cloudy areas. I think that would, now I've really kind of gotten a little bit far off, but yeah, there's mercy for us. But
yeah, I was just, because if someone just reads that verse by itself, it would seem like there isn't mercy for us. But obviously we know there is.
Yes.
But
there is, yes, there is mercy for us. And how would be the best way to put that? We have a greater expectation of mercy in the New Testament than they could have had in the Old, I think. Right? Hebrews invites us, wherefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find strength to help in time of need. So that part of my claim when I sin is that I've been forgiven by the blood of Christ, you know, and so I have a boldness to come to God there. So yes, clearly mercy. Acts chapter 5. Right, again, I realize that we know this, but we'll just look at some verses that will help to solidify it. All right, so let's just say that we have been the recipients of this, right? The law has been taught to us in our unbelieving state. And it has revealed to us the righteousness of God and our own sinfulness, and we have now come to faith in Christ. Right? And this has been through the evangelistic work of the law of Moses. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully, and the Bible used the law on me and showed me my sinful state. And I have come to faith now in Christ. Obedience is still the goal. Obedience has always been the goal, and obedience is still the goal. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 32. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. That God hath given to them that obey him. And I think the context there would require two things. Number one, in the New Testament, the presence of the Holy Spirit is the defining event of our salvation. Right? I mean, this is why Paul will say, don't you know that you have the Holy Ghost unless you be reprobates? This is why Paul will say in Romans 8, as many are led of the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Right? That the impartation of the Holy Spirit is the one who makes a new creature, and so the presence of the Holy Spirit is not optional, but is essential for New Testament Christianity. There are no New Testament Christians who don't have the Spirit of God. And claiming to be a Christian but not having the Spirit of God is an empty claim. So, all right, so I just want to make sure that we're not, Peter here is not preaching to these people some second work of grace, some future event, some moment of surrender, some crisis where they are filled with the Holy Spirit, any of that kind of stuff that we might think. He's talking simply about this. People who believe and obey the gospel, they are given the Spirit. Right? Because again, folks, you can't have a Christianity, even a New Testament Christianity by grace, that does not expect of those who have been born again to be obedient. Obedience characterizes our lives. Right? Spirit-energized obedience is what defines us. Not spirit-driven pandemonium in the name of liberty, but spirit-driven obedience is what defines believers. Romans chapter 1. And verse number 5. Right, Romans 1:5, we have the where, what, and why of the whole thing. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. This is where? For his name. This is why. The what, where, and why of the whole thing. Obedience. All nations for his name. Right? That obedience is always tied to the Lord. Every place that you find it. Obey your husband in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Citizen, obey your government in the Lord for the sake of his name. Obedience is the goal. Human beings are disobedient by nature. They treasure it. They revel in it. They magnify it. We are infinitely creative in ways of turning disobedience into a virtue and obedience into a vice. And here comes the Spirit of God. What do you want from us? Obedience. Obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Bible. It is what characterizes. Romans chapter 6. And verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So the transformational work of the Holy Spirit in making us a new creature, right, is that we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered, so that we would become servants of righteousness. We would subordinate ourselves to the righteousness of God. This is what the whole thing is about, folks. This is what characterizes the entirety of the whole thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 5, Paul talks about bringing every imagination into obedience. That the ultimate goal is that there is no single part of us, not in our innermost reaches, not in our deepest, darkest, secret places, that is not brought into captivity of Christ. Now, the reality is somewhat different, and I don't have time this morning to go back into it, but this is what Paul is touching on in Romans 6:19. Paul, why are you saying this? If I have the indwelling spirit, and I know this, and this is the power, why are you saying this to me? Well, because the flesh is still there, and the flesh is still equally desiring to wield its dominance. So every one of us, folks, we got out of bed this morning. Actually, nothing changed while we were asleep. We were just unconscious of it, right? We're in this never-ending tug of war of whether we will obey the flesh or whether we will obey the Spirit. But it is always a contest of obedience. James says in James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Right? Christianity is not about hearing the Bible, memorizing the Bible, knowing the Bible, quoting the Bible. It's about doing the Bible. So, all right. So here we are. We've been exposed to the law. It has condemned us as sinful. We have cried out for mercy. God has pointed us to the merciful Savior, Jesus Christ, the promised seed. Now what do you want from me? Now I have liberty. Now what do you want from me? I want obedience. It's always been about the recovery of obedience. Romans chapter 8. I had a couple minutes here to get into this, right? First point, what do we do with the law? It is an excellent tool of evangelism. I mean, the reality, folks, is that, and we all understand this, the reality is that telling somebody that Christ is their Savior is relatively meaningless until they have some very real sense that they need to be saved. Right? Just a Jesus loves you gospel message is certainly a good gospel message and is going to reach some people, but people who don't understand their real relationship with God may be utterly indifferent to the fact that God loves them. Great, God loves me. I don't love him back. What do I care? So the law becomes an instrumental part of that. All right. So we come to Christ and we say to the Lord, okay, I'm not under the law of Moses. I'm saved by the blood of Christ. Now what? Obey me. Obey me. This is what I teach. This is what I demand. This is what the Spirit leads. This is where the thing goes. Obey me. What should I obey? Well, in a very large sense of the word, what we should obey is the law. And this is what Christ has done for us. And again, because I'm just looking at the clock here, so I'm just going to give you the references and you can look up the verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, we learn that the law of Christ has been fulfilled, that the law of God has been fulfilled in us through the work of Christ. Right, we tend to talk about these, we tend to use words like the word positional. Right, my position in Christ is that the righteousness of Christ has been given to me, that Christ fulfilled the law, and that righteousness was imputed to me. It was given to me. That's my position. But then there is the additional component of my practice. And the Bible expectation is, in fact, turn if you would, I'm sorry, having had you turn to Romans, turn to Galatians again. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse number 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. And again, I just want to point this out because we're reading the text and you just need to know what Paul is talking about there, right? They're talking about circumcision. This is, you know, circumcision and the Sabbath and the dietary restrictions are the three big things of Judaism. And Paul is so angry at people teaching it that what he wishes is not that they would be circumcised, but that they would be castrated. I would they were cut off. Completely emasculated. That's what needs to happen to them. And if we think that that is highly distasteful and offensive, I would just refer you back to Psalm 109 in one of the direst imprecatory psalms that there is. Verse number 12. Why are you so passionate, Paul, that you would wish for the emasculation of these people? For ye, brethren, have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And in James chapter 2, he refers to it as the royal law. Right? So, we fell into disobedience, and all that comes with disobedience, hatred, envy, malice. Right? And what is the goal? The goal is the recovery of obedience and all that comes with it, love, faith, peace, joy. Now I have that in Christ positionally. That is my rock, my confidence, my hope. We'll look this morning at Romans chapter 8, that to God it is as finished on the day that we got saved, it is as done on that day as it could ever be. But we have lives to live. And what should that life look like? Even though I'm in the New Testament, living under the grace of God, what should that life look like? It should look like a life that fulfills the law of Christ just like Jesus did. That's what it should look like. That's what my obedience should be characterized by. Not obedience to me, but obedience to Him. And to that end, folks, right? So we ask, what is the practical use of the law in a New Testament setting? Number one, evangelism. Number two, this again is Largent's word. It is a great reference for my conduct. I'm just going to, let me ask you if you would, because I'm looking at the clock and I'm really out of time here. Look if you would at 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there are two places that I can think of, maybe there are more, there are two places that I can think of where in the New Testament, Paul says, you know how they did it in the law? Okay, you're not under the law, but you do it just like that. And one of those is 1 Corinthians 9. And the other is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 9 a lot, so let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. We may think of 1 Corinthians 14 as the tongues chapter, and it deals with tongues, But tongues is just really one part of what's going on. And my hope is that in the next few weeks we'll kind of tackle this passage. But let's just look at verse number 34 and verse number 35. Right? Let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. What? As also saith the law. See, Paul is not saying they're under the law. He's saying, just like the law teaches them to be, so let them be now. So if I go back and say, what is the point of all of this Old Testament stuff? Well, folks, I'm supposed to be able to, with New Testament eyes and the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, I'm supposed to be able to read back through that law and not try and reenact the letter, but the intent. How do I take these precepts? What do they mean today in my culture, in my world, in my age, in the 21st century? How do I love my neighbor as myself? Here's a reference guide. How do I love God supremely? Here's a reference guide. So I'm not under it, but it is very helpful to me. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Questions, comments?